következő előadónk Görögországból érkezett. Ezúton is köszönjük, hogy elfogadta a meghívásunkat. Ő kegyelmessége Makarios Christopoulos, őszentsége Bartolomeos ökumenikus pátriárka segédpüspöke. Észtországi Teológiai Iskola dékánja és a Krétai Teológiai Akadémia professzora. Felkérem, hogy tartsa meg előadását.
First of all, I would like to congratulate His Eminence Cardinal Peter Erdo for this very well organizing, for this idea that he had organized this very significant conference. And I'm sure that all of us, Your Eminence, we are waiting for the good results that they will help both churches, the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, and also our society in all over the world, in all over the places from which we are here. It is with distinct pleasure that I convey the patriarchal blessing and paternal prayers of His All Holiness, the Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew, to all the esteemed and learned participants and organizers of this International Scientific Congress on the Eucharist. Needless to say, Ευχαριστία, that is, thanksgiving. His Eminence Cardinal Peter mentioned yesterday in his welcome speech a definition regarding Ευχαριστία. Ευχαριστία, that is, thanksgiving, is not something that takes place in isolation. Rather, it is a shared experience, a communal event. It is the personal conviction of His All Holiness that a thankful heart is never dispended, but always holds fast to the joy of the Spirit and to the hope of life eternal. This spirit of thanksgiving and sharing, of joy and hope, characterized the Ecumenical Patriarchate of Constantinople, rooted as it is in the teaching of the Holy Fathers, such as Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who can rightfully be called the first doctor of Ευχαριστία, of our Holy Church. It is in this early martyr of the faith in Christ and successors of the Apostle who especially urged the Christians to take heed, often to come together to give thanks to God and show forth His praise. In Greek, σπουδάζεται ουν πυκνότερον, συνέρχεστε εις ευχαριστίαν Θεού και εις δόξαν. For when you come fluently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and his fiery darts, urging to sin, fall back ineffectual. For your concord and harmonious faith prove his destruction and his storm of his assistance. Elsewhere he admonish the faithful, let us labor together with one another, compete together, run together, suffer together, lie down together, and be raised up together as the household slave attendants and servants of God. This, dear friends, is our common quest and endeavor. Along the way, many guides have led us through unknown yet well-known locations. One such attendant of recent times was the friend of Christ, the late Robert Taft. This man of great learning, who fell asleep in the Lord earlier this month, helped many students of liturgy to understand the Byzantine tradition, tracing out its liturgical history in all its fascinating and often complicated details through hundreds of publications over a period of more than 50 years. Though a Roman Catholic priest and Jesuit, he helped shape the thinking of many Orthodox students of theology on questions of worship, most especially on the Eucharist, through the multi-volume series of monographs under the general title A History of the Liturgy of St. John the Chrysostom. We express our deep sorrow for his passing and our thanksgiving for his active presence in our dialogue today. We begin our discussion on the liturgical manifestation of the reverence of the Eucharist with a reference to the doctoral dissertation of Robert Taft on the Great Entrance. In it, he cites an Eastertide sermon of St. Euthymius. He writes this text during the 6th century, twice Patriarch of Constantinople and common saint of our churches. There, Euthymius started the following: "They act foolishly who have taught the people to sing a certain psalmic chant when the minister are about to bring up to the altar the bread of oblation and the recently mixed chalice. In this hymn, which they consider suitable to the action being performed, the people say that they bear in the King of Glory, and refer in this way to the things being brought up, even though they have not yet been consecrated by the high priestly invocation, unless perhaps what is sung means something else to them. For as Athanasius the Great says in his sermon to the baptized, you will see the Levites, means the deacons, bearing in breads and a chalice of wine and putting them on the table. And as long as the supplications and prayers have not been completed, it is nothing but plain bread." Patriarch Euthymius is very clear, as was St. Athanasius before him. There is to be no confusion between the consecrated and unconsecrated gifts, between the body and blood of Christ, and the offering of bread and wine. Of course, in history, there has often been a disparity between theological precisions and popular devotional practices, between the consensus patrum and the sensus fidelium. Hence, despite Euthymius' injunction, it is evident from subsequent sources that reverence to the pre-consecrated gifts at the Great Entrance continue rapidly. By the Middle Byzantine period, the ritual aspect of the Great Entrance, along with the development of the separated prothesis rite and the sacrificial imagery that evolved along with it, rendered this moment of the Eucharistic formulary a distinct climax of the divine liturgy, especially for the laity, with a lack of frequent participation in Holy Communion. The visual obstruction caused by the overextending icon screen and the increasing aural exclusion from the priestly prayers, the closest experience of the Eucharist elements for the laity occurred as the bread and wine were proceed through the nave as they were being brought to the altar. Moreover, the bread and wine were accompanied, as Simeon of Thessaloniki expressively notes, with splendor, deacons bearing rapidia, overhead franked the clergy carrying the chalice and paten, while a large liturgical veil depicting the dead body of Christ was also carried through the midst of the faithful participating in the divine liturgy. The chalice and paten were themselves covered by small embroidered veils, as the entire procession proceeded by candle bearers, was performed by deacons or even the emperor at that time, carrying censers. It is quite clear, therefore, that the Great Entrance, performed in such a way, was to have a powerful impact on those present. Sources attest to worshippers were blocking the path of the procession, literally throwing themselves on the ground and interpreting the priest's movement and his prayers while straining to touch the sacred objects and the priest's vestments. In the context of the full ritual development of the great entrance, figures such as Simeon of Thessaloniki champions the expression of reverence offered to the pre-consecrated gifts. This late Byzantine liturgical commentator writes the following of his explanations of the divine temple. It is right that all the faithful prostrate themselves before the priests, asking for their prayers and requesting to be remembered in the sacred service and also honoring the divine gifts. For even if the gift have not been consecrated yet, they have been offered to God in the prophecies, when the priest offered a prayer at that point and asked that they be received on the altar on high. So, although they are not yet consecrated, they have been prepared for the consecration and are offering to God and antitypes of the Lord's body and blood. Simeon goes on to counter the argument that by prostrating themselves before the pre-consecrated gifts, the faithful commit idolatry, further complaining those who level such accusations against the Orthodox, presumably Latin theologians of that day, within the most impious iconoclasts. Simeon goes so far as to defend those who express adoration before the gifts to be offered and to the priests who carry the divine vessels, some of which may even be empty, since all of them partake of the sanctification of the divine gifts consecrated in them. Today, one would be hard-pressed to find a Christian thinker who would reiterate some of Simeon's theologically more questionable statements, formulated presumably at the time of heightened Eucharistic debate. The astute liturgical theologian, however, would be remiss to ignore the above reference entirely, for in it issues of Eucharistic devotion and link to the change of idololatry. Notably, the accusation of idololatry was especially persuasive during yet another period in intense theological dispute, namely the age of the iconoclastic controversy. At that time, the proper understanding of the Eucharist was to take center stage once again. This is true inasmuch as the question of the relationship between the second commandment of the dialogue and the bloodless sacrifice worship defying God and worship of creatures was to come up again and again in the relevant anti-heretic literature. St. John of Damascus, for example, was one of the first to argue in favor of the reverence shown the icons by taking recourse to the Eucharist. If you say, he writes in his Apologia against those who decry holy images, if you say the only intellectual worship defeats God, take away all corporeal things, light and fragrance, prayer itself through the physical voice, the very divine mysteries which are offered through matter, bread and wine and oil of chrism, and sign of the cross, for all this is matter. Controversially, the iconoclasts argue that the Eucharist gift do not justify the veneration of icons, but were in fact the only true image of Christ. The Horos of the Council of Hieria, 754, clearly states that the bread of the Eucharist, as true image of his natural flesh, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, becomes consecrated divine body, while a priest who makes the anaphora mediates in the transferring of the bread and wine from the realm of the profane to the realm of the holy. This line of thinking concerning the Eucharist was to come to a head particularly during the second wave of iconoclasm. As Stefan Gero noted, this second phase of Byzantine iconoclasm is characterized by the emergence of the so-called Christological dilemma. The image maker either divides for two natures of Christ and thus falls into Nestorian error, or else he confuses the two natures of Christ and thus becomes a monophysite heretic. Of course, John of Damascus, in his dogmatic treatise entitled An Exact Exposition of the Orthodox Faith, had already anticipated this line of argumentation. He thus pointed out the following with respect to the proper understanding of the term antitype of the Divine Liturgy and St. Basil the Great. He says, St. John of Damascus, "But if some person called the bread and the wine antitypes of the body and blood of the Lord, as did the divinely inspired Basil, they said so not after the consecration, but before the consecration, so calling the offering itself. Participation is spoken of, for through it we partake of the divinity of Jesus. Communion, too, is spoken of, and it is an actual communion, because through it we have communion with Christ and share in his flesh and his divinity. Yeah, we have communion and are united with one another through it. For since we partake of one bread, we have become one body of Christ and one blood, and members one of another, being of one body with Christ." The father of the Seventh Ecumenical Council would follow John of Damascus on his point of the letter, as would St. Theodore the Studit in subsequent decades. The question concerning Eucharistic symbolism versus Eucharistic realism was definitely settled for the Church in the West, especially by the 11th century condemnations by Berengarius to Turonensis. In reacting against what he took to be extreme realism, including such a Eucharistic miracles as bleeding hosts, Berengarius, reminiscent of the iconoclastic line of thinking, argued that the body and blood of Christ were present at the Eucharist in signo alone. The sanctions against Berengarius and parallel theological reflections would ultimately lead to the canonization of the term transubstantiation, metusiosis. Fourth Lateran Council, subsequently, the focus of Eucharist theology shift from the whole action of the Eucharist to the Eucharist host itself, culminating in the institution of the Feast of Corpus Christi in 1264 by Pope Urban IV. The recounting, however, of Eucharist miracles was not simply a medieval Western aberration, but to a certain degree an ancient Christian theological motif. Hagiographical material of the sort was not entirely unknown in the early and middle Byzantine East either. For example, the story in the Apophthegmata of the Fathers, Apophthegmata Patrum, related by Daniel the Abbot, which he heard from Abba Arsenius, Father Arsenius, concerning the disbelief in the change of the Eucharist elements on the part of the old unleaded hermit, or the analogous event concerning the disbelieving Jew, documented in the 8th and 9th century Vita of Saint Basil by Pseudo-Amphilochius, all speak to the faith in the real presence of Christ and use an anachronistic term in the Eucharist gifts. Chrysostom itself, in his 82nd homily on Matthew, speaks to the point clearly when he states, "How many now say, I would wish to see his form, the mark, his clothes, his shoes. Behold, you see him, you touch him, you eat him, and you instead desire to see his clothes, but he gives himself to you, not to see only, but also to touch and eat and receive within you. Let then no approaching with indifference, no unfaith hurt it, but all with burning hearts, all fervent. Moreover, this real presence is presupposed in the prayer prior to the elevation and fraction in the Byzantine liturgy of both Chrysostom and Basil. Hearken, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, from your holy dwelling place and from the throne of glory of your kingdom, and come to sanctify us, you who are enthroned with the Father on high, and you are present among us invisibly here." These words are very important. You are present among us invisibly here, and with your mighty hand, grant communion of your most pure body and precious blood to us and through us to the whole world, to the all people. In the Eucharist, therefore, Christ is manifest in the holy gifts while being at the same time enthroned in glory and at the right hand on his Father. This has great implications with respect to the nature of the Eucharist sacrifice and the Christological doctrine. In this context, we must note a phrase in yet another prayer of Byzantine divine liturgy, namely the prayer of Cherubic Hymn. In referring to Christ, this prayer reads in part, "For you are the one who both offers and is offered, the one who is received and is distributed." This phrase was at the center of the theological dispute in Byzantium during the mid of 12th century. The conflict was stimulated by the accusations against Basil, a deacon of the Church of the Holy Wisdom, Santa Sophia, who held the position of the didaskalos, the teacher, on the chair of the gospel. In particular, Basil's opponents accused him of stating that the one and the only Son of God is both the victim and the recipient of the sacrifice at the same time as the Father. This, they suggested, seemed to be dividing the human from the divine with Christ, leading to a Nestorian Christology. The patriarch elect of Antioch, Soterichos Pendavienos, was the main protagonist of Basil's accusers. Without formally sanctioning Basil's formula, a council held on 26 January 1156 issued a statement that directed condemnation against those who affirmed that the sacrifice of Christ was offered to the Father alone and not to other two persons of the Holy Trinity. Pendavienos, who for some unknown reasons was not present at the council, responded by publishing a tract in the form of a Platonic dialogue, in which he refuted the decision of the council. A new council, held at the Vlachernes Palace on 12 May 1157, under the presidency of the presidency of Emperor Manuel X the Komnenos, reaffirmed the previous decision. According to the Council, the hypostatic union of the incarnate Logos offered the sacrifice according to the humanity assumed by him and received it according to his divinity, together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Pedavianus reenacted his position, yet he never was ordained nor assumed the post of Patriarch of Antioch. The Synodicon of Orthodoxy eventually include 5 anathemas against the condemned the doctrines based in part on the treatise of Nicholas of Methone against Pedavianus. Overt liturgical manifestations of the reverence of the Eucharist in the East in subsequent centuries was rather subdued. Of course, some references to practice analogous to the Feast of Corpus Christi can be found in sources of the Byzantine Rite, but mostly under the direct influence of the Western practice in places that is such as the old Byzantine monastery of Grotta Ferrara. The fact that this form of Eucharistic devotion is foreign to the Byzantine liturgy can be seen, for example, in the 7th article and the so-called union signed in Brest in 1596, which states that we should not be compelled to take part in processions on the day of Corpus Christi, that we should not have to make such processions with our mysteries, inasmuch as our use of the mysteries is different. Nevertheless, without a doubt, Ruthenian practice did come to know the Feast of Corpus Christi, at least as early as the 17th century. From time and time, certain unique expressions of Eucharistic reverence do make an appearance in the post-Byzantine Orthodox East. One such noteworthy example is found in a typikon of the Athonite Holy Mountain, Athonite Monastery of St. Paul, written in the year 1850. According to the reblix of the documents, during the procession of the Epitaphios of the Holy Saturday, the abbot takes up the gospel upon his head, having the lamp of Great Thursday. The rest of the priests and of the monks hold as heavenly the sacred veil of the Epitaphios Thrinus. Traditionally, on Holy Thursday, when in Orthodox practice we celebrate the mystical supper, 2 lamps are consecrated, one for the divine liturgy of the day and one to be kept throughout the year as the so-called reserved sacrament used in case of necessity such as illness. Priests take great care with these sacred gifts to make sure that they are in no way compromised. It seems as though, at least, at St. Paul's Monastery, this was seen as a particular time to revere the consecrated Eucharistic body and blood of Christ. This is unique, as far as I am aware, not found in other Athonite liturgical sources. We close with a word of great entrance of the divine liturgy of the presanctified gifts. As we know, this is a service of the Byzantine Rite connected to Vespers. Connectly, it is performed solely on the weekdays of Great Lent. During the presanctification, divine liturgy is received from gifts consecrated at the previous complete divine liturgy. At the entrance, the priest carries the gifts above his head, which is covered with a veil, holding the lamp with his right hand. All the faithful kneel deeply in the silence, prostrate themselves as the gifts are proceed before the icon screen to be placed on the holy altar table. This is certainly the most solemn example of Eucharistic devotion in the Byzantine Divine Liturgy. Needless to say, the Eucharistic is indeed the focal point of the Byzantine liturgy. The consecration of the Eucharistic gifts constitutes the apex of the Eucharistic rite, yet the work of the Holy Spirit does not end there. It extends to the faithful who participate in this sanctifying event. To illustrate this, I leave you with the words of Saint Nicholas Kavassilas, a late Byzantine lay theologian, he was not a priest, who continues to inspire believers in both East and West to our days. In his commentary on the Divine Liturgy, he begins by saying, "The essential act in the celebration of the Holy Mysteries is the transformation of the elements into the divine body and blood. Its aim is to sanctification of the faithful who, through these mysteries, receive the remission of their sins and the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Eminence, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, may the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily offered Himself as a blameless sacrifice for the salvation of the world, grant us remission for our sins and life everlasting through our participation and communion in His broken body and His precious and life-giving blood." Thank you very much for your attention.